I'd like you to turn with me again to John chapter 16, please, as we continue to study the person and work of the Holy Spirit together. And while you're turning there, I don't know if you have ever read the biography of Billy Bray, the Cornish miner who was converted to Christ, but he used to say he was a sad man, and after he became a Christian, he was a glad man. And his biography, if you want to know what jump is all about, you need to read about Billy Bray, because he was so excited that that he used to jump up and down with excitement just at the wonder of what God had done for him in Christ. And I think that we could do with some of the spirit of Billy Bray upon us to help us to break free of shackles and be excited at the things of God. It's amazing how Christians, and I've seen them, can get so excited watching American football. That is beyond me, how anybody can get excited watching. But I've seen them paint their faces, jump up and down, do all kinds of weird things. And yet when it comes to the things of God, we're stiff and starchy. And I sometimes say that we've been with the fellowship of the lemon suckers. And it just seems like you almost have to look glum to be spiritual, which I think is just nonsense. I don't believe that's the concept at all. But anyway, don't let me get sidetracked on that kind of stuff. Look at John 16, verses 7 through 11. Just want to read briefly this portion as we think together in this session about the the person and work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the salvation of sinners. It says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this morning. When we think about the Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners, we learned last night that he is a person, that he's a real person, that he is also a divine person, and we learned that he is a neglected person. We neglect him, sadly, for different reasons. One, perhaps because, as we said, of the self-effacing aspect of his work, that he's not speaking of himself, but he's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Another reason, perhaps because this pendulum swing that we've reacted against, perhaps extremism amongst the charismatic movement, that we've almost swung to the other extreme, where we're almost frightened of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's to our detriment. I believe that that is a big mistake. And so we think about how essential the person of the Holy Spirit is, and what a place to begin in the issue of salvation. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would not be anybody in this room who was saved. He is fairly essential, isn't he? You would never have come to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. So how does that work? What does he do? What aspects of the Spirit's work are connected with the salvation of sinners? I want to begin in perhaps an unusual way, but I want to think particularly about his work in the inspiration of the Word of God. You say, well, how is that connected to the salvation of sinners? Well, very simply, Romans 10, verse 17 says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we honestly have to say that every one of us, and I'm sure it's true, that at some point in our testimony, if we were to have a series of people come up and give testimonies, I'd like to think that somewhere along the line, the Word of God had a part to play in you coming to Christ, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And what is it about the Word of God that is so significant? Well, the very fact is that the Word of God is God-breathed. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's just look there. It's in an inspired book. It's not just mere words on a page. It's much more than that. And so 2 Timothy, a very familiar passage to us, and chapter 3, verse 16, words concerning the inspiration of this blessed book that we're studying together. And it says, all Scripture. Now, notice that every part of it, it's to the full extent of these sacred writings that we hold in our hands, is given. What a gift. What a blessed gift it is to the world that we have the scriptures in our own language. And I don't know if you realize it, but I often think, I'm just a big biography reader. I love reading biographies. And I read about men like Tyndale and the tremendous price that was paid for us to have the Word of God in our own language. And I think, what a tremendous gift to have scripture, to have it in my own language and to learn the heart of God every single day. What a tremendous blessing it is. And so he says that this scripture, these sacred writings, they're given. How? By inspiration of God. And of course we all understand that has the idea of divinely breathed in. God breathed. In other words, the very breath of God is in these pages of Holy Scripture. And of course the impact of that in our lives. Of course he says it's given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And so certainly scripture, this inspired work. And how does that affect us in terms of salvation? Look with me please at 1 Peter for a moment. And chapter 1 and verse 23. This whole experience of conversion, how does it work practically? And what part does the Word of God have in that process? Notice what it says. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It says, this new birth that we experience, well, how does it come about? Well, it's very simple. How does any kind of birth happen? Well, birth basically is the implantation of seed into a receptive environment, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to go out and you're going to plant and hope to have a crop, what are you going to do? You're going to put seed into a receptive environment, and the amazing, miraculous process that eventually life shoots forth, doesn't it? Well, in the spiritual sense, it's exactly the same way. That there was a point in your life, in your experience, where the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, was received in your heart. And at that point, your heart was receptive. It was a receptive environment. And at that moment, life came forth, didn't it? Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, incorruptible, by the Word of God. And so in a very real sense, and of course, because the Word of God has in it the breath of God, it has in it that capacity to bring life where there was once death. I probably have told you this before, but it's fresh in my mind because I just came back from my hometown, and one of the men there in one of the assemblies, a fellow called Jeff Robinson, I just spent some time with him again, and he was a rough miner in Leeds area, and his usual routine where he'd get off shift, he'd come up from the mines, he'd get on the bus, he'd go to the local pub where he used to drink, and he would drink himself into a stupor, he would go home, and he would beat his wife up. And that was his life. That was his routine. But one particular evening, he gets on the bus just as usual. He's on the usual normal routine, and somebody had paid to have John 3:16 printed on the back of the bus ticket. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Jeff just mulled over on the top deck of that double-decker bus and began to read that and think about it, he was just impressed with the fact that God would love someone like him. And then he knew enough just from Sunday school days to realize that what it meant that he sent his only son. And you know, he got on that bus, a rough miner, with every intention of doing the usual things. He got off that bus a transformed person. Didn't go into the pub, he went home. His wife said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Something happened to me on the bus tonight." And you know, she soon found Christ. And then their daughter, who's a personal friend of mine, she found Christ. She used to be shacked up with a hell's angel. Now she's causing the angels of heaven to rejoice. Amazing, isn't it? You see, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and it's because these scriptures are inspired by God, and very specifically, the Holy Spirit's involvement in that process. 2 Peter chapter 1, very familiar words to us again. It says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't that the Old Testament prophet sat down and he said, I think I'm going to write a page of the Bible today. It wasn't their will. wasn't their idea, but it says holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the idea of that being borne along or carried along, it's used in the Greek language of a sailing ship and the wind filling the sails and causing the movement of the ship. And so these men, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they were caused to write the scriptures. And these scriptures are absolutely essential in the salvation process. So how is the Holy Spirit at work today? Well, He's at work today in using the Word of God to bring about the new birth in people's hearts and lives. Whether it be in Rangoon, Burma, whether it be wherever it be, it's the same thing. And this is why we've got to get the Word of God out to people, because it's God's instrument. He uses it. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but certainly more than once in our lives, my wife and I have felt so burdened about how blessed we are to have Scripture in our own languages. We have given personally substantial gifts to translate Scripture into languages where the Scriptures are not written. Because I think, what would my life be if I didn't have the Bible in my own language? How terrible it would be not to have access to this dynamic, life-changing truth. And so, you know, it's good for us to be thankful and to think in terms of how can I be a blessing to others. I don't know that you could bless anybody in a more wonderful way than giving them Scripture in their own language. What a tremendous thing to be able to do that. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture and its impact in salvation. And then we want to think about the work of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in John 16, in the area of conviction. Now let's just look at that section, John 16, 7 through 11. And I want to just make some remarks here. I don't know, they may be somewhat controversial, but it's very interesting to me that in systematic theologies that deal with pneumatology, the subject of the Holy Spirit, for some strange reason, John 16, verses 7 through 11, is largely neglected in dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest a reason for that. That many of the systematic theologies that we have were written by men who were Calvinistic in their orientation. And they have this idea that the Holy Spirit only is interested in convicting the elect. You see, those that God has chosen before the world began. Now, again, I don't want to walk into controversy in a minefield that I already have, I suppose, but let me just say this to you, that the reason this portion is greatly neglected is because it just really militates against that whole position, doesn't it? It really does. And I suppose because I was raised Catholic, anything that claims to be Augustinian makes me nervous. I had enough of Augustine in 20 years of Roman Catholicism. I'm really not a big lover of that individual. I really, he scares the life out of me. Anybody that can come up with Roman Catholicism is a scary individual. And so these theologies tend to come from that viewpoint. The only two that I know of that treat it fairly is Schaeffer's systematic theology and also that of J. Oliver Buswell. But the rest of them, it's almost like it's not here. Well, it is here. And what it tells us is this, that one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do as the Lord prepares the disciples for the coming of the Comforter is this. He says, never, I tell you it's the truth. It's expedient. It's essential for you that I go away. I wonder if we realize that sometimes. I sometimes think that we think that wouldn't it be wonderful to have lived when the Lord was here? You know, to be there, you know, the problem is that if we'd have been living in England or America, it wouldn't have done as much good living when the Lord was here, would it? You see, he said, it's absolutely expedient that I go away. You're going to be better off that I go away, he's saying. Do we realize that? That we're actually better off? See, no matter where we are, we don't have to be in Jerusalem to enjoy the presence and fellowship of the Lord, do we? Every one of us has the Spirit of God living within us. What a privilege of this age. It's unique. It's wonderful. And we ought to be aware of that. But he says, it is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, what is he going to do? He will reprove the world of sin. This word reprove, it's a very interesting word. It has the idea of convicting, telling a fault, admonishing. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to tell the world its fault. It's going to admonish the world. He's going to convict the world. And it's used 17 times in the New Testament, this word. And it always has the idea of showing someone his sin, with a view of summoning him to a change, to repentance, to a change of heart and mind. So this idea of bringing the world, in a sense, face to face with its sin. Of course, I think that in the issue of evangelism, one of the first things about evangelism is getting people lost, isn't it? Before they'll ever really want to be found. There's a certain aspect of gospel work which is bringing men face to face with their sin. Not an easy thing. People don't like to be told the truth sometimes, do they? I didn't enjoy it when I came under conviction. It wasn't particularly pleasant to realize that I wasn't the great guy that I thought I was. It was shattering to the human ego to realize what you really were like. And certainly on door-to-door work, you know, one of the things that I try and do is get people lost. That's my goal. And I've had some interesting experience in the process of doing that. I really have. I've been thrown out of people's yards. I've been yelled at. I've had all kinds of experiences. And not that I'm trying to be obnoxious. I really am not. I just want to face people with the reality of their sin. I remember meeting one guy, probably you've heard this one before, but he told me he had never sinned, he was a perfect man, and God had an obligation to let him into heaven. I said, "Can I shake your hand?" I said, "I don't meet many people who are perfect." And of course, he gladly shook my hand, and I said, "By the way, could I ask you, are you married?" He said, "Well, why do you ask that?" I said, "Well, I just wanted to ask your wife if she shares your view of you being a perfect man." And you know what? He did not want me to meet his wife. You see, our wives know us best, don't they? And so he didn't want that. And of course, he got really upset because you know what? The whole purpose was to just kind of break away at the false foundation in his life so he'd see his need of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who does the best job of that. He is there to reprove. Now, I want you to notice who he is reproving. It says that he will come, he will reprove the world of sin. And I suppose if you wanted to, and this is what always bothers me, when you have to keep modifying the text to fit your theology, I think you need to change your theology. I've heard people say, well, it means the world of the elect. Come on. Be serious. How could it possibly mean that? The whole world lies in the wicked one. Is that the world we elect too? I'm just not asking the question. You see, it's amazing how we can modify Scripture to fit our theology, isn't it? Instead of letting the Scripture determine our theology. He will convict the world of sin. That is his object. That is why he has come. He has been sent with the specific object of convicting the world. The people of the world. The human inhabitants of the world of sin. Now, I want you to notice, too, that it's not of sins. It's not of their sins. It's very much singular, isn't it? The world of sin. Let me suggest a specific sin is in view. That the Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of a very, very specific sin. In fact, verse 9 expands that and tells us what that great sin is that the world is guilty of. Of sin because they believe not on me. That is the great controversy that God will have with the human race is because he sent his son to be the savior of the world and they did not receive him. That's the issue. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Why? Because you're dirty, rotten sinner? No, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's controversy with the world is this, and the Holy Spirit will convict the world of this singular issue. Their refusal to believe in the Savior and accept His pardon. And it's a very serious thing, isn't it? If you ultimately refuse the Savior and the pardon that He offers, well then you put yourself in a situation where you're unpardonable, right? because you refuse to accept the pardon that is offered through Christ. And so that is what he is doing. He's convicting the world of sin. He's convicting the world of righteousness. Now again, not righteousness in a very general sense, but specifically the righteousness of Christ. Notice what he says. Not only does he convict the world of their sin of not believing in Christ, but also of righteousness, because he says in verse 10, I go to my Father and you see me no more. See, when the Lord Jesus was here, the world, certainly the religious world, they had an accusation against him. They said he was unrighteous. They said he was a blasphemer. They said he was worthy of death. Their opinion of him was that he was anything but righteous. They called him all kinds of things. A wine bibber and a glutton. The accusations were so many against him. And yet the interesting thing is that God reversed their judgment. The world said, we can't stand this man. We don't want him. He's not fit to live. In fact, they said, we're going to suspend him between heaven and earth because we don't think that he's fit for heaven, and we're sure he's not fit for down here. So we'll kind of hang him in between the two. That was their opinion of it. And God reversed the whole decision of the world's judgment. Because what did God do? Well, he raised him up the third day, didn't he? Vindicating every claim. If the Lord Jesus was the unrighteous one, they claimed that he was, well, he'd have still been in the grave, wouldn't he? But the very fact that that God raised him from the dead was a vindication of his claim. And then it says, not only that, because I go to my Father. The Father said, okay, the world doesn't want you, it won't have you, but sit thou at my right hand. I'm going to place you in a position of great honor, far above all principalities and powers, every name that is named. See, the Lord Jesus, the world says he's unrighteous. The Father says, no, you've got it all wrong. My Son is entirely righteous. In fact, the only place that I think that is the best place for him is to sit him at the place of the greatest honor that I could ever give, right here at my right hand. And so the Spirit's job is to convince the world of sin. The sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting the Son of God, and of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that his claims were true, that everything he said was true because of the vindication that God gave by raising him from the dead and seating him at the Father's right hand. And then he says that he's also going to convict the world of judgment. And how is he going to do that? Of judgment. Bringing conviction of judgment. How can we know that unbelievers will be judged? Well, he says, again, as he expounds on this, in this section, of judgment, verse 11, why? Because the prince of this world is judged. The very fact that the prince of this world is already judged means that those that are under the dominion of the prince of this world are also certain to be judged, right? That's the implication. That's the idea here. Now, in what sense was the prince of this world judged? At the cross, something happened regarding Satan, the prince of this world. We know from the book of Genesis, the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel, that something would happen there at the cross. We learned that first of all, that Satan would do something to the Lord Jesus. He would bruise his heel. And then something would happen to Satan. And what would that be? That his head would be crushed. And certainly, the mighty victor. And of course, we compare the two. You know, if you're gonna take your choice between a heel wound and a head injury, which one would you go for? You think you can live, can't you, with a heel injury? I mean, it might be uncomfortable, might be difficult. My dad has that problem right now. He's got something, maybe a spur on his heel, and he's walking with a walking stick. I've never seen him so frail, my dad. He's always been a strong man, and now here he is, tottering around with this walking stick because he's got a problem with his heel. And yet, the heel is one thing, but to have a head injury is very, very serious, isn't it? And so Satan, in a sense, that we read in that very prophecy, that first prophecy of the gospel, that something would happen to Satan. Well, what is it that took place? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We want to see that the cross was very devastating to Satan and his power and his grip over the human race. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and it says, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, the Lord Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." See, one of the great things that Satan had against the human race, in a sense, was this power of death. But the Lord Jesus, through dying, in a sense, conquered death and defeated Satan in that way. And so, in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit concludes by convicting those that withstand the Lord Jesus, that will not believe on him, three things. That they're guilty of the sin of not believing not on the Lord Jesus. Of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, because he goes to the Father. And then thirdly, of convicting the world of judgment to come. Because listen, if the judge or the prince of this world has already been judged, well, it's just a matter of time, isn't it, before his subjects will also receive the same judgment. So the cross declares that judgment, both of Satan and of the world. And that is certain to be executed. Look at John 12, for instance, verse 31 and verse 32. "Now is the judgment of this world." What's the connection here? The connection is the hour is come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. "Now is the judgment of this world," verse 31. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And so very much connected with the work of the cross was the defeat of Satan. One of the scriptures, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." When did the Lord Jesus do that? Look at verse 14 of Colossians 2. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers." That's when that work took place at the cross of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is in this world to bring conviction. He's going to use the Word of God. He's going to use conscience. He's going to use various means. But nevertheless, we know this, that he is working in this capacity right now, the Spirit of God convicting the world. Now, again, we think of John 16, and we see 14, 15, and 16 of John as preparing the disciples for this new dispensation that would occur on what we call the day of Pentecost. And just look with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's just see if these words of preparation of the Lord Jesus actually were beginning to take place on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, for instance. Now, Brother's already been in this portion, but I just would say one thing, that our brother was talking about things that the believer does. You know, what amazes me is when we look at Acts 2, we generally start in verse 41, don't we? I mean, in our circles. This is our territory, isn't it? Acts 2, 41 and 42. But listen, the scripture doesn't start there, does it? Nobody would ever have gladly received his word if they hadn't first heard it, would they? Where does it begin? What was the first thing they did when they came out of that upper room, having experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit? The first thing they did was they preached the gospel, wasn't it? And surely, if we want to look at our activity, what is a New Testament church? If we're not preaching the gospel, how can we really call ourselves New Testament Christians? I think we're just playing games, aren't we? You can't have people gladly receiving his word if they never hear it. How will they hear without a preacher? You see, we've got to start there. The starting point was gospel preaching. Then they received his word. Then they were baptized. Then they were added to them, you see. It starts back. And so we notice in verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. What does Peter do? He simply explains the very things we've been talking about. That they misunderstood the claims of Christ. You, wicked hands, crucified him. But what did God do? God raised him up. The very thing that we've read about in John 16. And that what was the result of it? What did the Holy Spirit do with the words that Peter preached to them? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You get it? In other words, the proclamation of Christ and his work, of what men did, how they refused to believe on him, how they crucified him, and how God vindicated him and raised him up, the Spirit of God would take those very concepts given in John 16 and would so convict those people who heard it that they said, men and brethren, what should we do? They're convicted. They're pricked in their heart. How did that happen? Well, the very fulfillment, really, of what we read in John 16, 7 through 11. And so it's very clear from the context of John 14 through 16 that the Holy Spirit was to begin his special ministry of conviction on the day of Pentecost. And is he still doing that work? Absolutely, isn't he? Wasn't that your experience? At some point, didn't you come to realize, first of all, your sinfulness and the utter insult to a holy God to say, I don't want your son, that I can manage myself without him? I don't know how you can insult God any more than saying, I don't want your son. And we went through that, and then we understood the righteousness of Christ, that he was perfect, that he didn't deserve what happened to him, and that he died for us in our place, and being brought to conviction, we said, what shall I do? I remember it. I still remember the experience in my own bedroom, 15th of June, 1981, like it was yesterday, when I understood what the Lord had done for me, and I got on my knees. Now, nobody told me to do it, but I just thought it was appropriate, and I said, thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving a wretch like me. And I want to tell you, to this very day, I haven't got over it. It's a wonderful thing. But before that came, there was deep conviction. I want to tell you that. There was deep. I was so scared of going to hell, I was scared to go to sleep at night for fear that I'd wake up in hell. You see, the Holy Spirit did a work. And he's still doing the work. And he's in the world to do that work. And he wants us to cooperate with him by getting out the Word of God. That's how he wants us to do that. You know, he's going to use the Word of God in this whole process. And he wants us to work with him. Could it be that we're not seeing a lot happen amongst us because we're not really involved in the gospel like we once were? We've got all kinds of ideas about the decline in assemblies. But could it be that we've lost the gospel passion and vision? And so what are we doing instead? We start looking at each other. You know, you sit look at each other long enough and you'll see faults in every person in this room, won't you? That's why the Lord says, lift up your eyes. Look on the field. They're white, ready to harvest. And maybe that's where our focus should be. And I'm glad to say that there is a movement in that direction. And we praise the Lord for that. Look at John 3 now, please. I want to think about something else the Holy Spirit does in connection with salvation. And that is the issue of regeneration. And the word is actually rarely found in the New Testament, found in Matthew 19:28, not in the connection of the regeneration of believers, but in the whole world. In fact, let me just read it to you without turning there. It says, Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I suspect that there it's speaking in terms of the fact that there's a day coming when God is going to make all things new in this new millennial earth, a time of regeneration, of new birth, of rebirth in a massive scale. And certainly it's used in that sense there, but here it's used more in the sense of the regeneration of individuals. And I want you to notice how it written here in John 3 verse 7, "Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again." Now again, I want to just think in terms of this whole concept of new birth. One of the things that we're told, and just turn to Ephesians 2 for a minute and we'll come back to John shortly, but look at Ephesians 2. Again, one of the things that theologies will tell us is this, that the regeneration, now let me say this very carefully, a lot of systematic theology say that regeneration precedes belief. Let me say that again. That regeneration precedes belief. And the reason that they say that is this. Ephesians 2:2 says, or verse 1, sorry, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so the implication is this, how can a dead man believe? See, you can preach to a corpse, and you can preach a powerful message, but what's the corpse going to do? He can't do anything because he's a corpse, right? That's the logic. Well, let me just say, first of all, is that really true that dead men can't believe? Scripturally, is it true? Is it really true that a corpse can't respond? Well, let me just look at a couple of scriptures, just for thought process purposes. Look at John 5, and keep your finger in Acts 2, and John 3. That's where you've got 10 fingers, you know, so you can play the instrument of the Bible well and find your way around, but John 5, verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming," and notice this, "and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. Has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." So, at least we see there that it says that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that are dead shall live. So dead people obviously can hear, can't they? If plain words mean anything, they can. We could go to one that's even worse than that. Look at Ezekiel 37. These are not only dead, they're well dead, aren't they? Ezekiel 37, this is a sermon in a graveyard. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," verse 1, "carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. Called me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Not only they were dead, but these bones were very dry. In other words, they've been dead a long time. "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" Can dead people live? Can they hear the voice of the Son of God and live? Can they? I'm just asking the question. You see, he says, can these bones live? "I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones. Say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you. You shall live, and I'll lay sinews upon you, and bring upon flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." All I'm saying is this, that is it really a right thing to say that in the light of Ephesians 2:1, that can a dead man really hear? Well, I cited two occasions in Scripture where dead men definitely do hear. Let me just say this, too, that in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You as he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," that he's not talking about physical death here, is he? Look at verse 2, "where in times past you walked," unusual corpses, aren't they? "You walked according to the course of this world," it says, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I want to tell you that before I was saved, I was no corpse. I was spiritually dead, but I was physically very alive. Probably too alive for my own good. Got into a lot of trouble, but I was certainly lively. See, I wasn't physically dead. So, quite clearly, that's not what's in view here. So back then to our topic of regeneration, when does it occur? Well, again, we've got to let Scripture influence our thinking, not theology. Look again at John 3, and let's just see this very, very quickly. John chapter 3, and let's notice this. In the opening of John chapter 3, the message that is given to this religious man, Nicodemus, is very simple. You must be born again. He says it in verse 3. He says it in verse 5. He says it in verse 7. It's just an essential. You'll never see, never mind enter into the kingdom of God, unless you can be born again. And so eventually Nicodemus says, okay, all right, I get what you're saying. And he says, how can these things be? Lord, tell me how. That's a great question to ask. You know, if somebody keeps saying, you've got to be born again, you've got to be born again, you've got to be born again. At some point in the equation, you've got to ask the question, well, tell me how. How can I be born again? Well, the amazing thing is, from that point onwards, the Lord Jesus begins to say something about believing, doesn't he? He says, how are you born again? He says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, verse 18, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, in answer to the question, how can these things be? How can I be born again? The answer is this, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the day is coming that the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes on him, that person will experience the new birth. And wasn't that the way it was for us? I was not born again before I believed the gospel. I was born again because I believed the gospel. I wasn't regenerated in order to believe. I believed, and as a result of believing, the Holy Spirit did something in my heart and caused a new life to come where once there was spiritual death. How did it happen? As many as received him, to them gave me the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. Now, I hope you don't think that this has been overly negative. Many of my dear friends and some of my favorite authors are Calvinists. They believe in the whole 5 points. And I have no question that they're dear believers who love the Lord. And some of them, like Spurgeon, were great evangelists because they had a great attitude. They said this, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. Now, I can live with that. That's tremendous, isn't it? But all I'm saying, very simply, is this. By the way, they say that Spurgeon gave up tobacco before he died, and Calvinism after he died. I don't know whether that's true or not. But I do want to say this, and I say it with all sincerity and deep conviction, that the Holy Spirit, because you don't necessarily buy into a systematic theology package, does not mean that you do not understand and firmly believe that the Holy Spirit is essential in the salvation of sin. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that the inspired Word of God is a great tool that the Holy Spirit uses. He's inspired it, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I believe with all my heart that as I go and share the gospel with people, that I'm not alone. Even if I'm the only person knocking on the door, and I've done that, and it's not easy to be there on your own, but you're never alone. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is with you, and as you speak, he takes the very word you bring, and he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And I believe with all my heart that if someone simply believes that the Lord Jesus loved them and died for them on Calvary's cross, that a tremendous miracle takes place. We call it regeneration or the new birth. And I tell you, I am so thrilled that the day came when a simple person like Mike Atwood believed that Jesus loved me and died for me, and a miracle took place. It was. Is God still doing miracles today? Absolutely. Every person that trusts in his Son, a miracle of new birth occurs. And what a miracle it is. And so, I say all these by way of encouragement to us. If we're really convinced of New Testament Christianity, let's at least start where the apostles started. After the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them, their first and primary task was to preach the gospel. As they did that, those that gladly received His word. You see, they received the seed in a receptive environment, right? They gladly received it, so they were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers, and all the rest of it. And what a wonderful thing it was. But it starts with the giving out of the gospel. I love all of these other things. I love breaking bread. I love all those things. But I would never have done that unless a pretty Irish girl at work had not told me that I was a sinner and needed a savior. That was my introduction to New Testament principles, the day that I heard the gospel. May the Lord bless these folks. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we're thankful for the Spirit of God. This blessed person that if he had not have come, if he had not have worked, not one of us, not one in this room, would have ever have been born again. We're so thankful for his blessed work, for his continued work, that this is still the day of grace, that the Holy Spirit is still working, and not just in Burma. Oh, yet we praise your name for what you are doing in these various countries around the world. But even here, the Spirit of God is still active. We pray, Father, for ourselves, we might be more cooperative with the work of the Spirit in this age, that we might be more zealous in getting the gospel out. Forgive us for our neglect of the gospel. Father, we confess that perhaps that's where many of our failings have begun. We pray that you'd revive us again. Revive us to a new, fresh zeal. Lord, if there's someone here that you've been saved a long time and maybe just lost the wonder of it all, that even this weekend there might be that gladness return, that there might be that jump in their own souls as they contemplate what the Lord has done for them and the great work that was accomplished on Calvary, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.